Hope that is your prayer, that you can be used of him, that we could just be merely channels for his glory's sake. Let's turn in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. Maybe you put your Bible bookmark there last week, I don't know, but Zechariah is the second to last book in our Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1. By the way, there's no junior church today, so kids can stay in here. Opportunity perhaps for you parents to use the sermon notes that were handed out to help teach them to follow the sermon and to fill in the blanks as they can and to listen well to the preaching of God's word. Zechariah chapter 1, our scripture reading this morning will be just the first six verses. This is the text for the sermon this morning. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.' Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." We'll end the reading of God's word there today. Scriptural preaching is more than yelling and screaming. I don't know if you've ever been to a church where the preacher was predominantly a screamer. I have been in my past. There was one church particularly where it seemed like the volume was 10 or praying. You know, just very dramatic differences in vocal tone. I have been called a fairly, calm, maybe, I don't know, preacher, just in my vocal tone and so forth. But preaching is a lot more than screaming. Raising the tone has its place. Making emphasis on certain points has its place. But sometimes for certain of these screamers, it seems like that's all that they do. And for even particular ones, it may be a lot of noise, but not necessarily a lot of truth or a lot of significance. Preaching includes both information as well as transformation. It is teaching what the Bible says, helping God's people understand what the Bible says, and how the Bible interacts with itself. But preaching also includes direct calls to change, offering rebukes when sinful behavior is in play, and pointing out God's expectations. As we've gotten into this study of Zechariah, we've had three sermons that perhaps you could call more introductory in nature, that have tended to lean perhaps more on the informational side of things. That was intentional. Doesn't mean that's going to happen all the time. But there's a reason for that. But also part of those sermons was meant to call our attention to certain truth about God that we must believe, that we must hold, that we need to understand. I've called us to believe that God keeps his word, even when it comes to warning about consequences of actions, like what happened with Judah and the Babylonian captivity. I've called us to believe the truth that God is not done with Israel yet. There are still some promises yet to be fulfilled that will come into play in the future. And just as God has kept all of his promise thus far, God will keep those promises and they will all be fulfilled at the appropriate time. I've called us to believe in God's sovereignty over his people, no matter what happens. These truths are worth reminding us of, as we are so easily prone to wander away from them. We are forgetful people, and I don't just mean that we forget where our car keys are, or we forget certain things like that, but we forget about God. It's not that we don't know what God has said so much as it is we don't keep it in the forefront of our mind to act upon what God has said. That's what our problems usually are. We need to be reminded that there are consequences to our sinful actions and stay true to God. We need to be reminded of God's covenant promises to his people and trust in him. We need to be reminded of God's sovereignty and submit to it. And we come to this Old Testament nation of Israel and Judah specifically, we realize that they are really no different than we are. We just happen to have something called the Old Testament that gives us much of their history and its prophetic teaching to help us learn not just about God, but also about our human nature that is prone to go astray. When you read all those Old Testament stories, you know, all those stories that you heard when you were a child, perhaps, or all the ones that you've read in your own personal Bible study, those narratives are there for a reason, part of which is to teach you, to teach us about ourselves. We can look back on them and think, how in the world could they do such a thing? Why would they make such a horrible decision? Why couldn't they just get it? But when we're honest, we point the fingers at ourselves and say, God, I'm not much different than they are. These things are written for us, for our own learning as well. As we come to this opening message of Zechariah's book, we would do well to briefly remind ourselves of what the New Testament says about this book in general. For instance, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we often think of in terms of the inspiration of the Scripture, and it is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it says, is profitable. And when it says all Scripture, the primary reference point of that is not the New Testament, for that hadn't yet been written entirely or compiled. It was the Old Testament. All of these Old Testament prophets that we probably haven't spent a lot of time in, that are difficult at times to understand, they are profitable to us. They are profitable to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to instruct us in righteousness. These are here for our learning. Zechariah is a divinely inspired book. And 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us more specifically that Zechariah the prophet was born along by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted him to write. In other words, when we come to this book, we read these words that we're going to look at for the next several weeks, this is not just some fantasy book. This is not a work of fiction. This is not some outdated work of ancient history, nor some worthless, meaningless drivel. This is a book inspired by God for the profit of God's people ever since it was written, including us some now 2,500 years after it was originally written. So I want to really open this sermon and open this in-depth look at the book now, and just pray that God would draw our attention to what the profitability of this book is for us. That we would seek to understand it. That we would seek to apply it. That we would submit ourselves to its teaching. And that God would grow us into maturity, as 2 Timothy 3:17 tells us that it ought to. So let's bow our heads this morning briefly and pray. Our Father, we do come humbly before your word this morning. We believe and recognize what your word says, that this book is inspired by you, and it is profitable for us. We need your help to not only understand what the text says, but also how you want us to respond to it. I pray for your help as I seek to communicate these truths. And this morning, as we look at this opening message, that we would realize the sobriety of it, and that we would do what your word says for us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've taken time in previous weeks to understand what verse 1 says, kind of gives us the time frame of things. Zechariah is the human author of this book. He tells us this first word came from God to him in the second year of Darius the Mede, which historically speaking is about the year 520 BC. Zechariah is in the priestly line, but is also here a prophet, similar to other of our Old Testament prophets, like Ezekiel, for instance, a prophet as well as a priest. This first message that he gives is crucial to the people of Israel, the people of Judah specifically, after the exile. So they've come back, some estimate roughly about 50,000 or so Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem. And they are tasked with rebuilding the temple. This is a crucial time in their lives, and it's something that is crucial even for us still today. This is a message of repentance. Verse 3, the Lord of hosts says, return to me, and I will return to you. That's a message of repentance. So I want to speak this morning on our need for repentance. First of all, notice in verses 2 and 3 that repentance is a divinely given requirement. It is a divinely given requirement. It is required, first of all, because of God's anger. If you look in verse 2 opens this word of the Lord saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. This is a word that's given to Zechariah. God was angry with those Israelites who lived before the exile, the leadership of the people of Israel at the time, because of their continued idolatry and spiritual adultery against God. But I think there's also an aspect here where God's anger has continued because the people of God have returned from that captivity. They've been tasked with rebuilding, but they stopped. They have not done what God wanted them to do. Perhaps we could list out a couple things that God would have been angry about, and I think these things would have been true both before the exile as well as now afterwards. God could have been angry because of their failure to honor him. For those before the captivity, their failure to honor God was seen over the course of centuries when idolatry and disobedience was common. Didn't happen with every king that was on the throne, but many of the kings that were on the throne continued to perpetuate this kind of idolatry. In the north of Israel, that was virtually all they did. In the southern kingdom of Judah, it was kind of on and off. Some kings would destroy the altars and the false gods. Some would rebuild them. All this kind of confusion and chaos. But it was perpetuated in the long term. They failed to honor the Lord as he desired them to do. They had substituted their own material satisfaction and comfort over their spiritual health and stability. For these people that Zechariah is ministering to, they finished the foundation of the altar, but that was it. Then they had taken time to build for themselves homes. And as I mentioned last week, one man wrote, interest shifted to becoming materially self-sufficient at the cost of spiritual priorities. When we place our material and earthly comfort above our spiritual health and spiritual priorities, we dishonor God. We essentially become practicing idolaters, bowing down to the idol of self and the idol of this age, and that is not honoring to God. You know, life is too short to live for the things of this earth. And yet we all struggle with it from time to time. We've been reminded in the last month and a half or so, with two folks from our own midst who have passed away. Carol in June, and this last week was Art Lunt, both in their mid-70s. That's not very old. And we were reminded again of the brevity of life and the fragility of life, that no one knows what a day is going to bring forth. We're not guaranteed another year, another month, another day, another minute. Life is too short to elevate the material and the earthly above honoring God and above our spiritual growth and health to the glory of God. The Bible tells us to set our affections on those things that are above, not on those things that are below. This is not a kind of asceticism where we refuse to enjoy some things on this earth that God has given us to enjoy, but where do our affections lie? Where is our greatest joy? What is the source of our comfort and satisfaction and greatest pleasure of all? Where do your spiritual priorities lie? Do they lie in knowing God and His Word? Do they lie in discipling others toward Christ? Do they lie in edifying the saints? Or do they lie merely in your own personal welfare and comfort and ease? If that is the case, you need to repent of your sin, of dishonoring God. Another thing God could have been angry with was their mistreatment of one another. This is hinted at later in the book, but if you want to turn forward to chapter 7, we find a little hint of this for us in chapter 7, verse 8. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother.'" Whatever was going on here, there was some kind of mistreatment going on between one another in Judah, in the Israelite people. And this was a theme in the prophets as well. God's people were mistreating one another in a variety of ways, and that needed to stop. You know, it's an unfortunate thing, at the very least, it's an unfortunate thing when Christians act in an unchristian-like manner towards other Christians. But unfortunately, that occurs. And it's not just between people of different families. One thing I've noticed often is that this mistreatment very often happens within the home. They're not just, they're not merciful, they're not compassionate, they're oppressive, they speak evil things to one another. These things ought not be the case. God is angry at that because it goes against his holy standards. You extrapolate that out a bit into the church family, people biting at one another, attacking one another, speaking ill of one another. That ought not be the case. God hates that. We see this verse 2, that the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Some people don't like the fact that the Bible speaks of God at times as being angry. But we can't shun that idea of God's anger. God's righteous anger is a necessary expression of his love and his holiness. It is his disposition against that which is not in conformity with his holiness. And in his love, his anger seeks to win those who are sinning back to him. God expresses his anger. He does so because his holiness had been violated and because of his love for these people, his chosen people. And this repentance is required because of God's anger. God is angry with your fathers, therefore repent. Second reason this repentance is required is because of God's command. Verse 3 is this command to return to the Lord, which is a word meaning to turn back to him. And I mentioned before that Zechariah and Haggai were really companion prophets they came to Judah about the same time. They ministered in the same time period. Haggai's prophecy, it tells us in chapter 1, was in the second year of Darius, but in the sixth month, just 2 months prior to when Zechariah gives this word here in chapter 1 of our book. Haggai there rebuked the people for not building, and he called them to continue. The people did respond to that, and building somewhat continued, at least to a degree. But now Zechariah commands them again, even more specifically, to return to the Lord. Repentance is more than an outward conformity to someone's requirements. God required them to rebuild the temple. And those who had their hand on the tools and were doing the work and laying the stones, they could say, well, I'm doing it. I'm doing what you wanted, God. But their hearts were still far from God. Zechariah comes along and he nails their true need of true repentance. It's not just conformity. It's a heart yearning and a heart dependence and a heart that points and submits to God himself. Turning the heart to God, not merely to the activities he desires of us. God commands the turning of their hearts to him in true contrition and humility, and he would return to them in grace and blessing. That was the case prior to the captivity. That was still the case now after captivity. That's what it's always been. Repentance before God is not just simply outward conformity to some kind of activity. When we merely do that, we are just compliant rebels before God. We are complying with his outward requirements, but inwardly still rebelling in our hearts. There's no blessing in that. There's no grace given in that, for there is no true humility. But when we submit to what repentance truly is, a humility of heart and a turning of our hearts to God in contrite submission, this will naturally result in outward behavioral change. Most people think, well, I'll just fix the outside and everything will be okay. No, it won't. What God desires is inward, a contrite and humble heart God will not despise. That's when grace is given, not just inwardly, but will outwardly manifest itself in obedient behavior. God condemns mere behaviorism, but he commands and commends true repentance. Repentance is something that the prophets continually called the people to in the Old Testament, but it's also a major theme that continues in the New Testament. One particular text from the Old Testament is in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's just one. In the New Testament, when John the Baptist, who could be called perhaps the last of the Old Testament prophets, when John the Baptist first came on the scene in Matthew 3, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 4, it tells us that after John was put in prison, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke records at the end of his book that Jesus said to his disciples just before he was to leave them, that they should preach repentance and remission of sins in his name to all nations. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that great sermon, the people asked in verse 37, "What shall we do?" To which Peter replied that they needed to repent. See, repentance is not just an Old Testament message, it's a New Testament message too. It's a theme for Old Testament Israel, but also for the New Testament church. Unbelievers need to repent of their sin and be saved. That's their only hope, their only option. But even as believers, we need to live lives of repentance as well. Churches must repent of their sinful ways. Individuals need to do this as well. We see that even at the very end of our Bibles, in Revelation 2 and 3, the repeated calls to those churches in Asia Minor, repent. Repentance is a necessary part of our lives from the time of our conversion to the time of our glorification. We are to live lives of repentance. So if you're an unbeliever today, meaning that you have not turned to Jesus Christ alone in repentance of your sin and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior, that is what you need to do. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." And that's what you need to do today. Lay down your arms of rebellion against God and fall upon His mercy and grace, and there is pardon for your sin. There is forgiveness for your sin offered in Christ alone. For us as believers, hear the words of the late J. Adams, who wrote this, quote, "True repentance involves a deep desire to change so as to please God, not change in order to make things more pleasant for yourself," end quote. If all you're doing is outward conformity to make things more pleasant for yourself, there's a word for that. There's a term for that. It's called narcissism. All you're doing is loving yourself. I just want my life to be pleasant. I don't want to cause any waves. I just want to live my life, and don't tell me anything. I'll just kind of conform and shift and be a chameleon-like kind of thing. And all you're doing is loving yourself. It's not repentance. Repentance is our heart's contrition in light of a holy and loving and righteous God. We have sinned. We have wronged God. We have refused His holiness. We have followed our own way. And we must repent. If we do not repent, we face the impending wrathful disposition of God, who commands us to repent, as He did with these Jews of Zechariah's day. Going on now in our text this morning. Secondly, the lack of repentance is a historically illustrated reality. This is where the text goes in verse 4. The message continues from the Lord: "Do not be like your fathers." Do not be like those who have gone before you. Notice first here that we should learn from the mistakes of the past. You know, there's four times in this text where God points out your fathers. He mentions your fathers, your fathers, your fathers. Verse 4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they did not hear nor heed me." What were the mistakes of the past? Well, there's two things specifically that God points out. One, they did not listen to God's word. And two, they did not obey God's word. They did not listen to it. They did not obey it. I want to illustrate this for us this morning to drive this point home. I think this is really the crux of this message that God wanted His people then to know and is profitable for us today. I want to illustrate that truth. They did not listen to or obey what God said. And I want us to turn to five different texts, five prophets, and see this. Turn first to Hosea. Get a little sword drills going today. Hosea follows the book of Daniel. In Hosea chapter 14, Hosea was a prophet primarily to the northern kingdoms of Israel, but this is also involves their fathers, their ancestors. Hosea chapter 14, look at verse 1. "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. That's what God wanted them to say. But you know the story of the northern kingdom of Israel. They didn't listen. They didn't follow. And they went into captivity, were taken by the Assyrians. Turn back now to the book of 2 Kings. Book of 2 Kings, chapter 20. 2 Kings, chapter 20. This is the story of when King Hezekiah, recall Hezekiah, the account when he had people from Babylon come to his kingdom, these Babylonian nobles, and he showed them his wealth and his goods and things like this. And Isaiah the prophet comes to him. 2 Kings chapter 20, look in verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. He's really prophesying of the Babylonian captivity. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now notice the response of the king in verse 19. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? What was he saying there? Okay, Isaiah, I recognize what you're going to say, or what you said, but at least it won't come in my life. That is not a response of listening to and obeying the rebuke of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah. If you turn back now to the minor prophets, the book of Zephaniah. Book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 2 in verse 1. This is the prophet now calling out the southern kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Another prophet calling out to the people to turn. And I turn to Jeremiah. We're familiar with that book more, the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah really was the last of the prophets as the people of Judah were being taken into captivity. And they mistreated him. They threw him in a pit. They really did horrible things to this prophet of God. And one of the things that he says in chapter 3, look in verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? That's the northern kingdom. She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah, the southern kingdom, saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and had given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. That, to me, is a very fascinating text. We don't have a lot of time to get into it, but the prophet is saying, Judah, you should have taken note of what God did to Israel. Israel spent all of those years in spiritual adultery, idolatrous practices, and look what I did. I fulfilled my word to them, and Assyria ravaged them. You should have learned, is really what he's telling Judah. You should have observed your sister. You should have changed, but you didn't. You persisted. And he'll go on and say, your sin, Judah, is even worse than Israel's. Because you should have seen that and turned, but you've ignored it. They should have learned from these other people. And finally now, turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. This is not a prophetic book. This is the commentary now that we have in all that period before the Babylonian captivity. 2 Chronicles 36, the very end chapter of the book. And I've read these before in other sermons, but I wanted you to see them visually. 2 Chronicles 36, look in verse 15. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. That should sober every person. God was patient with his people, but God's patience eventually wore out. It did end. And God performed for them exactly what he said he would do. He brought them into captivity. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. In the north, it was Assyria whom God used to fulfill his judgment against them. Folks, what Zechariah, back here now in our text, what Zechariah is telling us is that we need to learn from the history of God's people. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. He gave them plenty of opportunities to turn to him. But they refused. There are little periods here and there of some minor changes and some kings who did well in the southern kingdom. But the trajectory of their lives, the trajectory of the nations, did not fully turn to the Lord. And as is seen at the end of 2 Chronicles, they refused until there was no remedy. We need to learn from that and make the application to our own lives. How many godly people has God sent to you and try to talk to you about the sin that's in your life? How many people have told you that you're treating your spouse in a sinful way that displeases God and his word? How many have told you that you must change your priorities in life to better match God's priorities? How many have told you what God demands of you as a husband or as a wife or as a parent or as a child or as a Christian, but you refuse to listen to and obey God's word? How many sermons have you heard about your need to be involved in the lives of unbelievers and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, but you refuse to listen and obey? How many opportunities have you been given to repent of your selfishness, your narcissism, your idolatrous ways, but you remain stiff-necked and stubborn and self-centered? The reality is, we're not much different than Israel. We're not any better than they are. We've just become more refined in our idolatry. The reality of Israel was that many of the national Israelites were not truly children of Abraham and followers of God. They had the nationality, the outward identity as an Israelite, but not the faith. Not the heart of faith, like Abraham, their father. You may have had the external identity and appearance of a Christian, but do you have the living faith of a Christian? This is a piece to the puzzle that I think is missing in much of Christianity today. Many families are raising outward conformists, and those children are raised, and when they leave the house, they leave the church. There are lots of studies that give evidence to this in large percentages. Why is that? Is it because those children have never heard of God or have never heard of the gospel? No. Many of them were raised going to Sunday school and junior church and VBS and all the kind of things that we do. And they learn very quickly and easily, if I just kind of outwardly conform, I'll be okay. And they grow up with the outward identity, but not the heart of faith. Parents, a lot of that responsibility is us. They are responsible too. It's their hearts. They do that. But some of that is due to how we lead them. And how we teach them. Christianity cannot just be a merely outward conformity. There are outward things that we need to do. Don't get me wrong. But we must teach the why. The faith of God. But yet I fear much of American Christianity today is filled with those who externally identify as Christians, but do not have the faith of a Christian, and it's time to repent. God calls us to repentance. Turn to God. Stop giving God merely lip service. As Jesus said, stop calling him Lord, Lord, but not doing what he says. We all have the same Bible. We all have the same scripture. Have we not read what our Bibles say? Have we not learned from all of the history that God gives to us? It is there for our learning and our admonition. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10. Whenever it is that we'll return to our study in 1 Corinthians, we'll eventually get there. But in 1 Corinthians 10, God tells the church to learn from those people, the Old Testament Israelites. They had incredible spiritual privileges, but God was not pleased with most of them. It says, don't lust after the evil things that they lusted after. Don't become idolaters like they became. Don't practice sexual immorality like they did. Don't put Christ to the test like they did. Don't complain like they did. Those things, it says, are written for our admonition. And yet so many still are content in the kind of mediocre, shallow, worldly, self-centered, earthly, and sensual Christianity that has been propagated now in our country for generations. And it's time to wake up. It's time to repent. Turn from the sinful ways. Turn to the living, loving, and forgiving God who is your creator, your sustainer, and the giver of all perfect and good gifts. God is so much better than your stubborn, sinful ways and thoughts. God's anger is kindled against your sinful life, and he commands you to repent. How many times do we need to hear that before we do it? Or will we just put it off until there's no remedy? And God gives us over to those things. That, in my estimation, is one of the worst, if not the worst, earthly judgment upon a person when God says, I'll give you what you want. We must be people of repentance. Notice here also that we need to learn what God's word, that God's word always endures. Verses 5 and 6, there are two questions that are asked here. One, your fathers, where are they? Where are your ancestors? Where are your fathers? And the implied answer is, they're dead and gone. He goes on, a second question, and the prophets, do they live forever? Again, the demanded answer is that no, they're also dead and gone too. Yet verse 6 says, surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And the point is that though the people of old are dead and gone, and that those prophets are dead and gone, God's words of warning are not. They endure. It says they overtook them. They did exactly what God said they would do. God's word endures. God's truth endures beyond any of our lifetimes on this earth. This truth of repentance has endured for millennia and will continue on throughout time until the new heavens and new earth, when there will be no more remedy afforded to the people of the earth. God calls everyone to repentance, and there's opportunity for that all the way up to the very end. God calls us to a life of repentance. Some of you here today may need to just lay down your spiritual weaponry against God, repent of your sins, and fall upon his grace to save you. And if that is your need, today is that day. There is forgiveness. As Art Lunt would often quote from Psalm 130, if thou, God, would mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And if that is your need today, God is there, waiting to forgive when you repent of your sin. Others today need to stop trying to live a half-hearted, at best, Christian life. Men, repent of your selfish, domineering, and narcissistic ways. Women, repent of your nagging and manipulative ways. Children, repent of your dishonor and disobedience. Turn from your selfishly sinful ways and turn to God. God promises in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There is forgiveness with God. Call upon him and he will answer. Seek him and he will be found. Turn to him while he is near, for there's a day coming when God's patience may run out with you, and he will give you over to the sinful cravings of your heart. I close with a little story. There's a man I know who supposedly came to Christ many years ago. Went to church, brought his family to church. He had lived a selfish life prior to that, became very faithful in his local church, became a deacon, very involved in various ministries, as did his family. But then something happened and he snapped spiritually. And it was found out that he had been living a double life. divorced his wife of about 40 years. His life is a wreck today. To my knowledge, well, let me say this. When I found out about that, I, along with others, tried to contact him and call him to repentance. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. And to my knowledge today, he still has not repented. He's a shell of himself today, from what I understand. That's a horrific, sad story. I find it interesting in Zechariah's prophecy. I've said before, Zechariah is a message of hope. This passage is a message of repentance. Because repentance precedes the blessing. If you want to have a truly great marriage, then true repentance needs to take place. If you want the blessings of a truly great family and home life, then true repentance needs to take place. If we want the blessings of a truly great church life, then true repentance needs to take place. And the question for all of us, myself included, what do we need to repent of today? Have you placed the earthly comforts above your spiritual health? Have you been treating other believers, perhaps in your own family, in a sinful way? Have you been defiant in your heart when it comes to listening to and obeying God's word that you already know? Have you been acting in a selfish, narcissistic way? Have you refused to submit to God's truth that you already know and have heard so many times? Whatever it is, confess your sin, repent before God, and find the forgiveness and grace that God offers through Christ. God blesses those who practice repentance. God blesses those who practice repentance. Let's pray this morning. As we do so, I encourage you to take the moment of quiet and pray and confess and repent yourself. And I'll lead us in prayer after a few moments.